your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're again going through the book of Romans, and we're into this 12th chapter. And I'm going to read one verse, but Romans chapter 12. I think this is 118 in terms of sermons from Romans. You think this is long, you should read the commentaries of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 14 commentaries, I think, on the book of Romans. So I think he spent, 14 years, I think there's 10 commentaries, but on preaching from Romans 1, I don't think he even finished. I think he got to Romans 14, but 14 commentaries on Romans. The greatest letter ever written, that's how it's often been described. But let me pick up verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we cry to you as our Father. We can come to you with confidence and assurance that you hear our voices because you have brought us into your family. You have given us the spirit of adoption that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And so we plead, Lord, in light of our own frailty, our own weaknesses, sinfulness, but also, Lord, in light of our privilege. We are the sons of God. We are those who are called saints. We have been blessed, O God, by that marvelous love that has put us into your family. And so we come as a family crying to you as children to feed us from your word, to draw near by your spirit, take that truth which we believe is able again to make us wise unto salvation, but also to reprove us, to instruct us, to correct us, and make us equipped for every good work. So come, we pray, by spirit and by word, own it, bless it to our hearts and minds, and we ask this in your Son's name, amen. Rome was the greatest city of the day, and the Roman Empire was the greatest empire, and so it almost seems fitting that the letter to the Romans has been described as the greatest letter ever written. It's easy to understand why, you just have to read it. There's no book in the Bible that gives more fullness and definition to the gospel than the book of Romans. That's really what it's about. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's no greater power than God. The very word that's used there in Romans 1:16 is the Greek word dunamis. You know what word we get from that? Dynamite, dynamite. God's gospel is God's dynamite to change the world and to change hearts and minds. And to understand the gospel, you have to really dig into the book of Romans, and that, I trust, is what we've been doing. And there's many, many different words that help us understand what the gospel is about. But if you go back to chapter 3, 4, and 5, you will find words like these. These are words that bring us to the heart of the gospel and what Jesus did on that cross. Redeem, reconcile, propitiate, justify, mortify. Mortify our sin. Now, it doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin. Romans 7 tells us we do. Never a day where we don't. But salvation has effected a radical change. A moral, deep heart change. And that change is described in a lot of different ways by way of graphic images. It's described as a death and resurrection. It's described as a new birth. It's described as a heart transplant. It's described as a new kind of slavery. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we become bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for him, and our entire life is to please and serve him. And perhaps there's no better place to go to understand how we are to live in terms of the book of Romans than Romans chapter 12. It is one of the best places to go. And Paul starts off in these first couple of verses using the language of worship. We are now able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And the new life, he says, will involve an ongoing transformation and a renewing of the mind. We never stop thinking as Christians. In fact, once you become a Christian, you really have to think more and more than you ever have in your life. We have been changed, but we are also continually being changed. That is called progressive sanctification. But no question, there's been a radical, comprehensive change that has transpired in the inner man, which affects the outer man. And the Apostle Paul gets down to specifics as to how we are to live because we have been changed by that gospel. And a key word that he picks up here in Romans 12 is the Greek word agape. It's translated love. And he strings together, depending on what commentary you read, at least 15 to 18 commands or exhortations. You could call it a beautiful necklace of love. These are the pearls on this necklace. He starts off in verse 9. If you look at verse 9 of Romans 12, he says that love, agape love, is sincere, real, authentic. It's not fake. It's the real thing. And then he tells us that it's moral or discerning. It clings to what is good. It abhors what is evil. He tells us this love, agape love, is a family love, brotherly affection, honorable, respectful. Notice he picks up that word zeal. It's a word that runs, it's a love that runs on high octane. It's a love that rejoices. It's patient. It gets on its knees and prays. Verse 12, constant in prayer. It's a generous love. Verse 13, when it comes to the wallet and it comes to the home, it contributes to the needs of the saints and seeks to show hospitality, literally love for the strangers. Now we come to verse 14 of Romans 12. He's still talking about love, but he broadens the circle. He's been talking about loving one another in the context of a local assembly, but now he wants us to see how this love agape behaves in relationships with unbelievers. Up to this point, again, he's been using, in terms of the grammar, participles, which have the force of a command, but now he actually uses an imperative, a command word, and bangs the nail twice by using the word bless. It's pretty simple what he says. Only, I think, well, depending upon the English translation, you have 9 words, 10 words. I think there's 11 in the Greek. But he wants us to know how powerful, how strong, how different agape love is from the love of the present world that we live in. We hear an awful lot of talk about love, but it's not agape love. And while it's easy again to understand what he says, it's not so easy to implement. Mark Twain said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, but the ones I do understand." Here's what he's going to tell us. You have to love your enemies. You have to love people who hate you, who despise you, who want nothing to do with you. And that's the focus this morning. Not a pleasant subject, but the subject is persecution. That's the key word I want to use here. In fact, Paul has emphasized that even in the previous verse, talking about hospitality. He uses a persecuting word there, picks up the concept here, and wants us to understand how we are to respond when we are persecuted. But here are the three main things I want us to consider this morning about persecution. Number one, persecution occasions a peculiar trial. You will experience it, dash. Persecution occasions a peculiar trial. You will experience it. One person by the name of Tim Challies uses the word expect it, which is a good word. Second major head, persecution demands a righteous response. You must embrace it. And then thirdly, persecution requires a sober analysis. You must examine it. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let me say it again. Persecution occasions a peculiar trial. You will experience it. Persecution demands a righteous response. You must embrace it. Persecution requires a sober analysis. Be sure you examine it. So let's go that way this morning by way of broad outline. Number one, persecution occasions a peculiar trial. You will experience it. The Bible has what you call a plot line or a simple outline, broad outline. What are they? Creation, fall, and redemption. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, fall. And Genesis 4, right through to the end of the Bible, Revelation, you have salvation. And that storyline or that plot line is even found in the book of Romans. You go back to chapter 1, he tells us that God made this world, that God is the creator God. The Bible begins with God and his power to create the world out of nothing. He pronounces everything good that he makes. Everything was safe, right? No poisonous plants. No dangerous man-eating tigers or sharks. There was no sin. There was no suffering. It was a very good world. But two chapters later, we don't know the exact time frame, but Genesis 3, we have the fall of mankind, and as a result, God curses the world, and he curses relationships. It's no longer functioning the way it once did. Relationships are not what they once were. Pain and suffering is now part and parcel of human existence. Everyone suffers. Nobody gets a freebie here. And the truth of the matter is that Christians oftentimes suffer more. Why did Jesus even start off the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are they that mourn"? He understood that we would have a level of sorrow and grief because we now are Christians or kingdom citizens. And oftentimes our sorrow and grief is enhanced or intensified because we understand more. Another reason why our sorrows and our pains can increase is if you think back to Genesis 3, because there God also tells man, the first man and woman, that there will be a moral divide or a community or a world where there are two distinct humanities. The woman will bear an offspring of godly descendants, but also ungodly descendants. Genesis 3:15 mentions two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, godly and ungodly. And as soon as you open up to Genesis 4, you witness the first expression of persecution. Adam's first son, Cain, is ungodly. He is the ungodly seed. You can say he's the seed of the serpent. He kills his brother Abel, the godly seed. That's the first martyr of the Christian faith. And what happened in Genesis chapter 4 is only multiplied and intensified. It spreads like a cancer across the world into every place, every city, every town. You will find people who love God and those who don't. And those who don't love God have no problem showing their hatred of God and towards those who love God. And you can follow that violent theme or hostility from Genesis right through to Revelation. And it reaches its climax in one person named Jesus Christ. No sooner is he born, and there's a concerted attack on him by King Herod, and several times through his life they attempt to kill him, and they finally do by crucifixion. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Satan's hatred came to white heat at every point in the earthly story of the life of our Lord. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him, that is Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. I always find that, think about who Jesus was. Jesus, the perfect man, the kindest, the meekest person who ever walked on planet Earth, was persecuted galore. And that's why he's sometimes referred to as the man of sorrows, rejected and despised by men. And Jesus puts persecution right, you could say, in the biggest possible context, on the biggest scale you could ever put it, when he says, the world hates me, and because it hates me, it will hate you. Jesus wants us to know it is inevitable. It is unavoidable. Paul the Apostle says the same, does he not? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the godly, listen what he says, the godly will or shall suffer persecution. No maybes about it. You will suffer persecution. It's a sure thing. You will experience persecution. And Jesus makes sure to put again this matter of persecution, you could say, in plain sight, so everybody knows right up front. He gives us a front window exposure in the Sermon on the Mount. Look back at what was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called the Magna Carta for the Christian life. Jesus describes the Christian by way of 9 Beatitudes. They are descriptive of every true child of God. And the last beatitude is the only one that gets expanded. It's the beatitude on persecution. It gets the most ink. Notice what he says. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You have something very similar in Luke chapter 6. He again mentions this matter of persecution. Verse 22, twice in fact in that same chapter. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And then he picks up that theme again of persecution. Same chapter, verse 28, picks up that same word, bless. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Did you notice that? There's two blessed words here. And they're applied two different ways. He says, if you are persecuted, you are blessed. Verse 22. And you are to bless those who persecute you. You say, everybody wins. Right? You're blessed. And you bless those who persecute you. Would you ever put those two things together? Blessing and persecution? Jesus does. So does Paul. When we talk about God's blessing, well, what do we talk about? You had a promotion at work. You got a pay. I'm blessed. God's blessed me. Wow, good. I have a child, second child, third child, very healthy. God blessed us. I have a good, solid Christian marriage. What a blessing. But have you ever heard a Christian say this when they are suffering persecution? Boy, I am blessed. I have never heard that once in my life. I've never said it either. Or when someone is persecuting you and you say, guess what? I have the opportunity to bless my persecutor. Let me add something here. Because I think in a subtle way, we have imbibed the health, wealth gospel of our day. We don't like suffering. We don't like a cross. And Jesus tells us that persecution will come from very unexpected places. Jesus was persecuted by the Pharisees, the religious elite. But he also says persecution is going to come from flesh and blood relatives and friends who are very, very close to you in proximity. You want a scripture passage? Luke chapter 12. Do you think, here's what he says, Jesus, who knew everything, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, same house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. He says it again. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. How many sermons have you ever heard preached on that? Domestic hostility. Domestic antagonism because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Chellies says, Christians, he's addressing Christians, sometimes your own family members will persecute you when you refuse to bow down to the family idols. And there's lots of idols in our day. Idols of sports. Idols of entertainment. Idols of money. Idols of self. There's what you call philosophical idols. Idols of materialism. Idols of radical feminism. It's called postmodernism and hedonism and meism. Family tension and conflict because of your loyalty to Christ. And those relationships are also found in the workplace, at school, soccer team, college fraternity, you just name it. You go anywhere. You can see the gospel. The gospel changes human and relational dynamics in radical ways. We gain friends. That's a wonderful thing. But the Bible says we also make enemies. And it's because we have new loyalties, we have different values, we have different priorities, we have different pleasures and different desires. Remember, we've been translated from that realm of darkness into the realm of light. And Peter understood it well. 1 Peter 4, he says, don't be surprised When you do not join them in the reckless riot living, they will heap abuse upon you. Hey man, have you ever changed? Why don't you come to the pub and get drunk every Friday night like we used to? Why don't you go to that strip bar or strip joint? Why are you such a bore? Expect a whisper campaign. Have you ever walked into a room, maybe at work, at school, maybe even in your own home, and there's an uncomfortable awkwardness and silence? Dad just stepped into the room, and three of the siblings are as unconverted as goats, and they don't want Dad there. And you can sometimes see it on the face. I'm not welcome. You can hear it in the groans and the sighs. You can see it in the eyes. You don't love my Savior, and you want nothing to do with him. So when you talk about a well-defined sexual ethic, expect persecution. When you talk about a monogamous marriage, expect persecution. We are living in a world where we should expect and we will experience persecution. Did you know in the book of Acts that persecution comes to the fore again and again? Someone has counted 56 instances of persecution in the book of Acts. 56. That's two every chapter. And Christians, even though we sometimes think of the Western civilization as though it's been a safe place, and to some degree it has. We haven't suffered blatant, physical, aggressive forms of persecution, but don't think for a moment that we don't suffer persecution verbally, more emotionally, psychologically. There's going to be persecution that you will experience. You just can't avoid it. That's the first point. Persecution, a peculiar trial. You will experience it. Second, persecution, a righteous response. We must embrace it. That's the second point. Persecution, a righteous response. We must embrace it. Now, again, we should be thankful that we live in a Western world, and for the most part, we've been spared from the most aggressive, militant forms of persecution, but it would be wrong to say that we have been spared from persecution. Most of the persecution that's highlighted in my Bible is verbal. Verbal. Jesus says in that beatitude, all manner of evil spoken against you. Spoken against you. It comes off the tongue. And sometimes, again, there's an intellectual, emotional pain and suffering. But it will be difficult in terms of how we respond. John Murray, in that excellent commentary, says, there is no practical exhortation that places greater demands upon our spirits. Albert Barnes, New Testament commentator, this is one of the most severe, difficult duties of the Christian. But here's the big question. How do we respond? Well, if you know anything of your human heart and the tendencies because of sin, we are all tempted to retaliate and strike back. What does God ask us to do? Well, look at the text. Romans 12, verse 14. This is an imperative. Don't forget that. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. This is a command. If you love Jesus, you obey his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. And it has two parts to it. Notice what they are, a positive and a negative. And he starts off with the positive, a positive word, bless. It's the same word Jesus used when he fed the 5,000. He took those 5 loaves of bread, those 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and he blessed God. That's the word. It's the same word that Gabriel uses when he visits Mary in her virgin state, and he says, blessed are you among women. That's the word, blessed. And here in Romans 12, look, we are to bless those who persecute us. What's he saying? Well, when you bless someone, you want the best for them. You could say you want for them what God wants for them. You want the best life possible. You want them to be glorifying God in their lives. Jesus tells us to do something else. This is even seems more impossible. Rejoice. Yeah, rejoice. That's what he says back in Matthew 5. It's a word that could connotate a jumping for joy. Jumping for joy when you are persecuted. And we actually have a couple of people in the Bible who did exactly that. Paul and Silas. They were thrown in that jail cell. We heard about this yesterday at the men's Bible study. But here you have Paul and Silas in Philippi. They're accused of being a public nuisance. And they're arrested, flogged, and imprisoned. Pretty depressing circumstances. But by nighttime, what are they doing? They're awake. Can't sleep. Not because they're worried about tomorrow, it's because they're so happy, singing and praising God in a dungy prison cell. And it wasn't done quietly. Everybody heard them. Bless. That's the word. That's one side of the equation here in Romans 12. But notice the Apostle Paul follows it up with a negative. Look at it. Do not curse them. That means you don't pray for their destruction. You don't pray for fire to come down from heaven. Remember Jesus' disciples? Back in Luke chapter 9, they come back from a missionary excursion. They come back to tell Jesus, the Samaritans have not responded all that well to us. In fact, they've been rather rude. They've kicked us out of their towns. They don't want us to preach. This is what we're telling you to do, Jesus. Let's call down fire. Let's make this a Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus had just taught them in Luke chapter 6. Bless. Bless, but don't curse. They weren't very good sermon listeners. And again, the bless word captures spiritual blessings primarily. You're not asking God to bless them with a new car necessarily. You're asking God to bless them with the blessing of forgiveness. All of those blessings of the Beatitudes. You're asking God to bless them with eternal life. You're asking God to bless them with that peace of God that passes all understanding. You are asking God to bless them so that they can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you and I are going to live out the gospel before our persecutors, this is what we have to embrace. A love response of blessing instead of a vindictive response of cursing. Persecution, first point, involves a peculiar trial you will experience. Persecution demands a righteous response. You need to embrace it. Thirdly, and even more briefly, persecution requires a sober analysis. Be sure to examine it. Persecution requires a sober analysis. Be sure to examine it. What do I mean? Well, you know that little story, don't you, of the boy who cried wolf? Shepherd boy, he wanted to kind of do a trick, a prankster guy, and he calls wolf and wolf, wolf, the chasing my sheep, and the villagers hear and they come running, and what do they find out? Well, there's no wolf. The boy lied. It was a big joke. And he does it again. Wolf, wolf. And the second time, the villagers come running again. No wolf. What's that old saying? Fool me once, fool me twice. And not the third time. But he cries, wolf, wolf, the third time, and there is a wolf. And no one comes. And brethren, we can cry wolf, wolf when it comes to persecution, and there's no wolf. There's no wolf. You better be sure there's a wolf. Some of our difficulties and our trials, perhaps in our homes, in the workplace, might not be because of persecution. It might not be because you're living such a blameless life, but you're living a sinful life. You can go to jail as a Christian, you know that, right? You can get pulled over by the police as a Christian. Yeah, Christian driving too fast. So we want to be sure that we're suffering because of righteousness' sake. That's what Jesus says. You can lose your job. You can get fired, and it's not because you're a Christian, it's because you're lazy. Or you were delinquent in your responsibilities. It's because of your own sin. So we better be sure. That's the point I'm trying to make. 1 Peter 4, Peter says the same. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. We can bring suffering upon ourselves because of our sinful living, not because of our blameless living. You lost your job. It has nothing to do with your Christian walk. It hasn't been because you have a sterling testimony. It's because you were shoplifting. So we need to be sure. We need to evaluate. We need to make a sober, honest analysis of the reasons or the causes of our suffering. But none of that changes what I've said earlier. We are living in a world that hates God, hates Christ, so we will experience suffering because of persecution. That's the points I wanted to make. The persecution occasions a peculiar trial. Persecution demands a righteous response. Persecution requires a sober analysis. But let me now close with three very brief applications. Okay? They are brief. If we believe that we will suffer, if we believe that we are to embrace it, and if we believe that in our evaluation that it indeed is real bona fide suffering for persecution, then how do we respond? Well, I believe if we take Romans 8:28 to heart, where we are told God works out all things for our good and for his good, you could say, his glory. That means what? That God can take the worst of things, the most evil of things, and bring good out of them. Even persecution. And there's three major good things that come out of persecution. Hear what they are. There might be more. Number one, Christian persecution gives us wonderful opportunity to glorify God. Christian persecution gives us wonderful opportunity to glorify God. You've probably heard it said, the most famous question, the most famous answer outside of our Bibles is found in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism. Question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And doesn't Jesus make that very point in the Sermon on the Mount? You go back to the Beatitudes after finishing that final Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Notice what he goes on to say in terms of influence and impact we will have on the world. He says, if you are living out these Beatitudes, you are going to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You will impact people. They will see you. They will know you. And Jesus says, when we engage the world as light and salt, they will see our good works. and they will glorify our Father in heaven. The good work, you could say, of persecution. Not that you're doing it, you're receiving it. But you put on what? You put on grace. You put on those graces, those distinctive beatitudes will come to wonderful expression in the midst of persecution. And that's an opportunity to put God on display when we embrace persecution the way we are to embrace persecution. The world we live in drinks grapes of wrath. The unregenerate world, man, woman, boy, and girl, responds to their trials 99% of the time with anger, bitterness, hate, and a cry for injustice. And there might be some injustice. But the Christian chooses a different pathway. He chooses the pathway of Christ. He seeks to imitate Christ. Was Christ crucified justly or unjustly? You know the answer. He never sinned. How did he respond? How did he respond to his persecutors? Father, forgive them. He blessed them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now he could have said, God, this is a just issue. I'm being persecuted unjustly, and what I want to do right now is that you open the floodgates of your wrath and bring all of them, use an army of angels, but bring all of them, all my enemies, to an early grave. He could have said that, he could have done that, but he doesn't. Again, the first words out of his mouth were, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So we glorify God, that's one good thing. We put Christ on display, that's another good thing. When we suffer in the way that God wants us to suffer. And there's one final good thing, here it is. Suffering persecution can lead to the conversion of sinners. The Bible says, he who wins souls is wise. Do you want to win souls? You sure do if you're a Christian. Well, here's the way. Not the only way. But maybe a very, very important way. Who wrote the book of Romans? You could say Mr. Persecutor himself. Paul. Saul of Tarsus. He admits that. He says in several times when he tells his testimony, I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church to the nth degree. He says that in Galatians chapter 1. He was the persecutor of Christ's church. And we read in the book of Acts that he was there when Stephen was persecuted. He didn't actually pick up a rock and hit Stephen, but he was standing there. He was probably sanctioning the whole thing. He was probably the driving force behind it. And after Stephen's death, you remember Stephen's praying like Jesus. Father, forgive them. Paul had to see that. Saul had to see that. He had to see that. He had to hear that. And I am pretty convinced. I can't prove it from a text, I don't think. Maybe I can, but it must have haunted him. It haunted him. How do you explain a guy showing that kind of a disposition under an avalanche of rocks? And when Paul tells his conversion story to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, it's interesting what he says. He said, when we had fallen to the ground, he uses the plural we, it must have been more than a few guys there that fell with him. He says, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad was, right? It's a stick, a sharp stick, which you use to get big animals on the move when they don't want to move. You hit them with the stick or you poke them with the stick. That's the goad. And Paul likens what God used in his life, goad. Jesus says God was using goads in his life. And I think one of the great goads was the fact that Stephen, the way Stephen had died, he couldn't forget it. He had the blood of Stephen on his hands. And again, remember Stephen prayed for his persecutors. Augustine said the church owes Paul's conversion to the prayer of Stephen. Interesting, eh? Augustine. The church owes Paul's conversion to the prayers of Stephen. Isn't that also true on Pentecost? All those people get converted who murdered Jesus. A lot of them are there. Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And he forgave them when they repented. And many a persecutor has become a follower of Christ because he's seen up close Christian love. A love of patience, a love of kindness, a love that's not easily provoked, a love that prays, a love that forgives. Now, we shouldn't pray for forgiveness or for persecution, but when persecution comes our way, brethren, instead of thinking how terrible, it might be the best thing that ever happened in your life. It's a great way to stockpile rewards in heaven. It gives you opportunity to glorify your Father. It gives you opportunity to imitate Christ. And it even might give you opportunity to bless, pray, and even witness to the conversion of sinners. One final word. If you're not a Christian, you don't love Jesus. In fact, the Bible says you have a heart at enmity with God. That's what it says. You might not feel it. You don't think you do. But if you're not a Christian, you have a heart that's at enmity with God. And oftentimes, it'll show itself not in saying nasty things about Jesus. People are very afraid to say nasty things about Jesus today. But you don't mind saying nasty things about his church. And so you criticize and you find fault with Christ's church ad nauseum. What are you doing? You're persecuting God's people. And Jesus says, when you persecute them, you persecute me. And I could say this too. You not, might not believe this, but we could also say this to every sinner. Jesus loves you. And I know I could qualify that 100 times. But he does love you. He loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. There's no one who loves his enemies more than Jesus. That's why he came into the world, to save those who hated him. That's why he's on that cross, to save those who hated him, to save his enemies. They weren't his friends when he died for them. He died for his enemies, when we were his enemies, Romans chapter 5. So here's the question, my friend, that you need to ask. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become a friend of Jesus? Why do you hate Jesus when he loves you? Why do you hate him when he loves you? And there's no one who loves you more than Jesus Christ. And if you run to Christ by faith, you'll see him love you in a whole different way. It's called the love of redemption. A peculiar love that he has for his church. But your sin, my friend, your sin can't stop him from loving you. He laid down his life for sinners like you. So don't reject him and hate him any longer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that it would indeed transform us, change us, continue to work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But Lord, we know that this world, at least the world that we live in, seems to be getting darker and darker. And so we have to be willing and able to embrace all of your commands, and even this command. Help us, Lord, to put Christ on display, to glorify our Father in heaven. Help us, Lord, even to be instrumental in the salvation of sinners when we suffer. And we pray this again in your Son's name. Amen.